this morning.
Well, good morning. I have to say, standing behind all of these boxes here, I feel like y'all are setting me up for a snowball fight that I was not prepared for. So, before we get started, I want to acknowledge I've seen the news that many of you have all lived with this week, and I know that I'm coming into a community that is hurting and grieving and processing a lot this week. And the second I heard the news, I thought, oh, shoot, should I adjust my sermon in some way? I'd already written it, and I thought, maybe I should change it. And then I didn't know what I would change it to. I don't know what I would say, except that I'm grieving with you and I'm praying for you. So if you don't mind, I would like to just preach the sermon that I had prepared before I heard about the news. And if that's, I just believe that that's what God wants for this morning. So as we get started, I want to invite the ushers to hand out Bibles to those who may need one. So if you left yours behind or simply do not have one, feel free to raise your hand and an usher will be happy to hand you one. And if you do not have a Bible or of your own, please consider keeping this one. As the ushers come, I want to let you know that I'm particularly excited to be joining you in our ongoing series, looking at Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. As I've read and studied this letter, I'm overwhelmed by the love that Paul has for the church in Philippi. Though his relationship with that church was far different, I have to say that I feel something very similar about you all here at Grace. Every time I hear about the work of the gospel happening in and through you, I am thrilled. I hear of new families joining the church, people being baptized, and the unity among the elders. I hear about the ministries that you're doing in your community and the ways that you're growing in love for one another. And every one of these things serves to advance the gospel right here in Columbia County. So I'm honored to once again be worshiping with you. So before we dive into today's text, would you pray with me? Father God, we ask that your presence would be felt here. We know that your word promises that you are near. We trust in your nearness. We trust in your goodness. We trust in your word, and we trust in the fellowship of the body of Christ. So God, meet us here. We love you so much. In your name, amen. In March 1939, Reverend Lawrence Elliott and 28 people started Grace Baptist Church on 17th Street in St. Helens. 6 months later, Hitler invaded Poland and kicked off World War II. In 1954, Grace had grown to the point of building new classrooms for training others in the truths of the gospel. That same year, the Supreme Court ruled that segregated classrooms were illegal in its Brown versus Board of Education decision. In 1958, you all added a new fellowship center. In February of that same year, Lego secured a patent in Denmark. In February 1959, you completed a remodel and even more new classrooms. That same year, Hawaii was made the 50th state in the Union. In 1964, you had grown to 138 members, a five-fold increase since your beginning. Also in 1964, the Beatles performed on the Ed Sullivan Show. On September 19th, 1971, you celebrated your first worship service in your new facility on 17th Street. Less than 2 months later, Disney World opened in Florida. On September 17th, 2006, you celebrated a dedication service in this current building. And that was the same year that Pluto learned he's no longer a planet. In 2011, you started both the Little Learners Preschool and Pacific Camps. That same year, Prince William married Kate Middleton. In 2014, your missions budget hit a whopping $55,000 a year. That same year, the worst Ebola outbreak in history struck in Africa. And on February 11th, 2019, Dean became your senior pastor. Thirteen months later, COVID-19 would upend the entire world. From world wars to theme park openings, British royal weddings to U.S. tragedies, and from the inception of Lego to the statehood of Hawaii, Grace Baptist Church has been an outpost of the kingdom of God right here in Columbia County. Year after year, headline after headline, God has been at work redeeming a lost and broken world. And since 1939, he's been using Grace Baptist Church as one outpost, one colony in his vast network of colonies to participate in his gospel mission. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. As you know, Philippi was another outpost of the kingdom of God in their own time and place. And in this letter, Paul is recognizing and celebrating the partnership that he has had with the Philippian church in the mission of the gospel. So today, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And as we do, I want to go line by line through the text to unpack all the richness of this text. So Philippians 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore. Okay, now stop there. As the old saying goes, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. As we know, the chapter and verse divisions were not original to Paul's letter. We added those sometime later so that we could find our way around a little easier. But it also means that we often pick up right in the middle of a thought. So when we see a therefore, it's our job as readers to ask, therefore what? What did he just say, and how does he want to use that as the basis for what he says next? So let's back up to the last few verses of the text that Pastor Dean preached last week. Specifically, let's look at verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul has just told the Philippians to follow his example. Unfortunately, there are those whose mind are consumed with earthly things. They're so focused on getting ahead in the world and filling their stomachs with all that they could want that they live as enemies of the gospel. Paul is reminding the Philippians and us that this world is not our home. Our true citizenship is with the Lord in heaven. And while we're on earth, we eagerly await his return. And like Paul, we partner together in the ministry of the gospel. Therefore, so, in light of all that, what does Paul have to say next? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Here is Paul's affection for them once again. Time and time again in this letter, Paul has displayed a genuine love for the church at Philippi. Here he refers to them as his brothers and sisters, the ones that he loves and longs for. These aren't just niceties that Paul is obliged to say. This isn't Paul grudgingly greeting his extended family at Thanksgiving and putting on a brave face with people he'd really rather not be around. Instead, these are the people that he longs for. These are his people. He genuinely loves them and likes them. For Paul, the people in this church are truly his friends. But more than that, Paul refers to them as his joy and his crown. When Paul looks at the church in Philippi, he knows that his ministry has borne fruit. When he hears the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," Paul knows that the church in Philippi is a big reason why. They are his joy and his crown because he has seen the gospel transform their lives. Remember that in Acts 16, it tells the story of the church's beginnings. It all started with a woman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. Each of them were radically changed and forever changed by the gospel. And later in this passage, we're going to learn of even more names and more stories from this Philippian church. In other words, this church continued to grow as they participated in God's work of redemption. As a result, N.T. Wright can summarize Paul's letter by saying, Philippians is itself a celebration, a sustained declaration of joy in God, joy in the gospel, joy in the Lord, joy despite adverse circumstances, joy expressed in faith and hope and love, and above all, unity. And from this joy and celebration, Paul urges the church to stand firm in the Lord. For Paul, it's not enough to stand firm in some arbitrary or even obstinate way. Instead, they need to stand firm with a purpose. They need to stand firm within a unifying reality. They need to stand firm in the Lord. After all, their participation in the Lord is what has brought them all joy. And it's that same single-minded focus to which Paul is now calling them back. In verse 2, we find out why that's necessary. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, this might not strike us too hard at first, but remember that at this time, letters to churches were meant to be read to everyone at one time. In this case, everyone would have been excited to see Epaphroditus, who nearly died and is now back home in Philippi. And I can imagine the entire church gathering at Lydia's house, where they could have a good old-fashioned Baptist potluck and hear all about what Epaphroditus went through. And lo and behold, Epaphroditus is also carrying a letter from their dear friend Paul. So, while the teenagers get up to polish off the fried chicken and the deviled eggs, Epaphroditus opens up Paul's letter and he begins to read. Page after page, Paul pours out his love for this church and celebrates their participation with him in the gospel. He celebrates how good God is and how worthy he is to be served by all of them. And then, like a lightning bolt out of nowhere, Paul names two ladies in the church and tells them to agree together in the Lord. And all at once, every head turns. You can almost imagine the blood draining from their faces as they set down their forks and try not to make direct eye contact. So what's going on here? What were these two ladies in conflict about? Truth is, we don't know. Clearly, everyone present in that room knew, so Paul didn't need to spell it out. But 2,000 years later, the details of their quarrel are lost to history. Scholar and commentator Lynn Kohick provides a few educated guesses, though. First, maybe they disagreed on how the church should relate to the imperial environment all around them. This was a Roman colony, after all. Maybe they disagreed on how to be citizens of heaven in a place obsessed with being citizens of Rome. Or maybe these two women were competing for honor and influence in the church. Goodness knows many churches have battled such internal power struggles. Or maybe they were locked in some sort of a court battle. Or maybe they disagreed on how to care for the poor in their community. Truth is, all of these are possible. And sadly, the truth is many, many churches have seen these sorts of divisions play out. Interestingly, Paul doesn't take sides on the issue, though. Instead, he pleads with both halves to agree in the Lord. And to help them in this, Paul calls upon a mediator. Verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul calls upon his true companion, more on that in a minute, to help these women. And though we don't know anything about who these women were or the nature of their disagreement, we know that these were not just some women who showed up to church once in a while. These were people who worked side by side with Paul and Clement and with the other co-workers as they teamed up for the sake of the gospel. More than that, he notes that all of them, Euodia and Syntyche included, have their names written in the book of life. In other words, Paul knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that these women were children of God and dedicated ministers in the church. But something started to get in the way. Some disagreement was threatening their partnership. So Paul calls upon his true companion to help. Now, who in the world is this true companion? Once again, we don't know. In fact, it has baffled so many commentators that some of them started grasping for straws. The Greek word for true companion is this word, sudzugas. So some commentators have wondered if there was a guy in the congregation named sudzugas. Maybe he was just asking that guy to help out. The problem is that there's no examples of anybody named sudzugas. And I, for one, am thankful that no mother saw fit to name their child sudzugas. So more than likely, there's somebody in the room eating Lydia's famous jello salad whom everybody would have known was Paul's true companion. So who is it? Timothy is writing this letter with Paul, so he's not in Philippi. Epaphroditus, maybe? One intriguing possibility is that it could have been Luke. Bible scholar Gordon Fee observes that the we passages in Acts carry through all the way into chapter 16 when they arrive in Philippi. Then the we passages pick up again late in chapter 20 when Paul returns to Philippi some 4 to 6 years later. So if Luke is the author of Acts, and if we can trace Luke's whereabouts by noting every time he uses the word we, then Luke may have spent 4 to 6 years in Philippi without Paul. And he most certainly would have been known to everybody in the room as Paul's true companion. Though there's no way to be sure, I like the idea that Luke was called upon to help these two ladies reconcile their differences. Now, having dealt openly with the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, something he may have been building all along in this letter, Paul now moves to some final exhortations for the church. All of Paul's letters conclude with a series of final instructions, things he particularly wants them to lean into as a church. And though he does this in every letter, the instructions are different in each letter. In light of all that we know about this letter, it's helpful to ask why he would include these instructions in particular, and also, why now? In verses 4 through 6, Paul gives 4 separate instructions in rapid-fire succession. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." If you're taking notes, that likely blew past you faster than you can write them down. Paul gave 4 commands. Rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious. Instead, pray for what you need. So, why these commands and why now? I think there's 2 reasons. First, I think Paul was redirecting them from conflict to joy. And second, I think he was showing them that their shared hope in the Lord is the thing that makes that possible. Immediately after asking his true companion to mediate this conflict, he redirected the entire church to rejoice. And he didn't say it just once, but twice. "I will say it again, rejoice. And while you're at it, make sure everyone can see your gentleness." I don't know about you, but when I'm locked in conflict, or when people around me are locked in conflict, the last thing I want to do is rejoice or flex my gentleness. I'm too busy stressing about how to make sure that the right side wins. And what if the wrong side wins and we're all in a mess? Or worse yet, what if the conflict never resolves? Are we just going to go and split up and go our separate ways? Can we ever be at peace with one another? Paul puts an end to all of that with an emphatic command to rejoice and a reminder to let your gentleness be your defining characteristic. He goes on to remind them that what they can do with all of their pent-up anxieties, they can pray about it. And they can do it with thanksgiving, knowing that they serve a God of reconciliation. After all, he made a thriving church out of a woman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. God has the ability to sort out every situation that causes anxiety and restless nights. A friend of mine regularly says to pray from where you are, not where you think you ought to be. Feeling anxious? Paul says that to make that the starting point of your prayer. And here's the reason for all of these commands. The presence of the Lord. Look again at this passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Why? Because the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. How is it possible to move from conflict to joy? It's possible because of our shared participation in Christ. The Lord is near. He is present with us. He makes our unity possible. He makes our joy complete because our lives were transformed by the truth of the gospel. Theologian and author Jonathan R. Wilson observed that this is a theme of Paul's, even from chapter 1 of this letter. He returns several times to the supremacy of Christ, whether he is preaching the gospel or others are preaching, whether others are preaching from sincere motives or not, whether he will die or live. What matters in each instance is the one good, that the gospel of Jesus Christ be made known to those who have not heard and believed. Our shared history of our redemption through Christ is the only thing that ever brought us together in the first place. And it's still the reason we fellowship together today. It all begins and ends with the Lord who made us citizens of his kingdom above all else. Many of you know that I attended Denver Seminary, and I can honestly tell you that doing so was the most transformative experience of my life. And during my time there, I took classes from a whole host of different people. I took classes from men and from women. I took classes from Baptists, Pentecostals, Methodists, Anglicans, and Presbyterians. I took classes from complementarians and egalitarians. I took classes from people in their 80s and people in their 30s. I took classes from Americans, Germans, Haitians, and Canadians. And the one thing that they all held in common was their single-minded commitment to the gospel. That diverse group was so committed to the gospel that they could reconcile their differences for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And I was a direct beneficiary of their ministry and their sacrifice. And when we as the church can find a way to set aside our differences, pray through our anxieties, and refocus ourselves on the mission of the gospel, then, as Paul says in verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that it's not going to seem possible. It's not going to make sense. But somehow the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It really does go beyond all understanding. It's as if Paul is just daring them to try it. It's not going to make sense until you do, so just go ahead. Rejoice. Be gentle. Don't sit with your anxiety. Pray through your anxiety. Set aside your differences for the sake of the gospel. Just watch what God does. Just experience what that kind of peace feels like. And then, once you do, don't forget to keep your mind focused on this greater reality. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul tells us to be careful what we think about. If we want to dwell on conflict or how someone wounded us, that's going to have an impact on how we show up in the world. But if, as citizens of heaven, we intentionally set our minds on the things of Christ, those things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, those things that are excellent and truly praiseworthy, then that too will have an impact on how we show up in the world. Paul concludes by reminding them to follow his example. And the Philippian church had personally partnered with him time and time again in that ministry. Paul reminds them to follow his lead. Make the gospel their one and only priority. Remember that the Lord is near, and everything we do as Christ followers, we do for him alone. Do that, and the God of peace will be with you. So what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for Grace Baptist Church in St. Helens, Oregon? Friends, I love coming out here. I love hearing how the gospel is at work in your midst. I love that since 1939, this church has been an outpost of the kingdom of God right here in Columbia County. In all that time, the world and our nation have gone through numerous ups and downs. But in every conflict and in every situation, the truth of Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel have never changed. But it's also true that people will be people. And even the most dedicated among us will sometimes need a reminder to set aside our differences for the sake of the gospel. So, if Paul were writing this letter to you, Grace Baptist Church, what disagreements would he highlight? Where are you in danger of letting your anxieties distract you from your unity in Christ? Would Paul have written your name in this letter? Or maybe you are a Zuzugas. Maybe you're the one that Paul would have called upon to intervene in the conflict and point people back to Jesus. Or maybe you're way out in front like Paul, demonstrating how to live courageously for the gospel. Lynn Kohick takes us all the way back to the founding of the Philippian church and summarizes Paul's example by saying, in Acts 16, 11 through 40, we see how Paul spoke courageously, underwent beatings and imprisonment, and healed a woman possessed by a demon. The power of the gospel was clearly portrayed, and its life-changing power was felt by Lydia, the jailer and his family, and the slave girl. This power of transformation continues to remake lives and reshape villages. It's this message of the transforming power of the gospel that the people of Columbia County need more than anything. They need to know that the gospel breaks addictions. They need to know that the gospel restores marriages. They need to know that the gospel brings hope where everything around us feels hopeless. They need to know that the Lord is near, he is personal, and he is present. They need to know that there's a community that will embrace them as beloved children of God and stand by them in everything for the sake of the gospel. Friends, I came here with one mission. Like Paul said to the church in Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined to know only the gospel. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And out of an overflow of his Trinitarian love, he created humans in his divine image. He made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. But in our pride, we rebelled against his divine order and desecrated the divine image in which we'd been made. Like cracked pots, we caused division where there should have been wholeness. We chose independence over divine intimacy. But God did not give up on us. God continued to pursue reconciliation with his chosen image bearers. He set aside a people to be an example of devotion and reconciliation on earth. He poured out his love for his chosen people and instructed them in his ways. He cared for them like a mother cares for her child, and he demonstrated his patient, loving kindness to them day after day, year after year, and generation after generation. And to fulfill his promise to his people and to make good on his love for all of humanity, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And through the power of Jesus Christ, a slave girl was set free, a businesswoman found a new hope, a Roman jailer and his entire family found salvation. Euodia and Syntyche fell in love with Jesus and labored hard for his kingdom. Paul and Epaphroditus nearly lost their lives in service to Christ. The church in Philippi grew by the power and the hope of Jesus. And all the while, Jesus was near to them all. 1,900 years later, Reverend Lawrence Elliott and 28 other followers of Jesus began meeting together for the sake of the gospel right here in this city. And one day, every one of us will gather around the throne room of the Lamb of God, and like the four living creatures, we will join in declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we will declare what the 24 elders gathered around the throne, that Jesus alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he created all things, and by his will they were created and have their being. Friends, this is the hope of the gospel. This is the reason for the church. This is how we live as citizens of heaven. Let's follow Paul's example in living single-mindedly for this mission. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful to be citizens in your kingdom. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord above all lords and the King above all kings. We've gathered today to worship you and to celebrate you and to celebrate our joint participation in you. Bring us together for the sake of the gospel, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.